good morning, everyone. Happy to see you. If you're new to West Cohasset, my name is Joe Franzone, and I serve as the pastor. If you have a Bible, Colossians chapter 1 is where I would ask you to turn to, please, page 833 in the church Bibles. If you're unfamiliar with your Bible, page 833. We have just started 3 weeks ago, this Sunday, beginning to work through this entire book. That's the goal. And so with God's help, all spared, Lord willing, we're going to do that. So this morning, we're going to be reading from verses 9 to 14. We're only going to, this is a part one and part two sermon, to be honest with you, since we are going to involve ourselves in the necessary topic of prayer in Jesus' name. You might be, those of you that are alert to these things, you might be saying, hey, did he skip over verses 6b and 7 and 8 last time? I did, but there's a reason why that, because we're going to cover it here in a few weeks based on something Paul said in the closing part of the first chapter, and it all makes sense to you then. But we're going to go right to verse 9. We're going to read God's word, and then we're going to pray and ask God for his help and blessing. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's bow together and pray. Our gracious God and Father, it is to you now alone that we look to for help. We are mindful that we can't think, I can't speak, we can't listen and obey unless you do something. And so we would ask, for your son's sake, that you would do something in all of us, beginning with ourselves, myself, so that Christ can be powerfully exalted in the preaching of his word, and your people will be helped. And we pray this, Father, in your son's name and for his sake. Amen. One of the biggest growth markets in publishing in the last 100 years belongs to the so-called self-help books. This modern sensation is actually an American sensation. It began with a book entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People in 1937. And the book became very popular. It sold 15 million copies in its first two printings. And as of 2012, the book sold 50 million copies since 2012. And so if you're wondering what kind of money does this take in, well, in the year 1999, this self-help book industry was a $600 million a year industry. And in 2012, it became an $11 billion a year industry. If you take the publishing with the seminars, the life coaches, DVDs, and so on. And this research was done by a lady named Laura Vanderkam, and she wrote a book entitled The Paperback Quest for Joy, America's Unique Love Affair with Self-Help Books. And in the book, she says this, indeed, it's very American to think that we can better our lives by picking and choosing from inspirational works that are available to anyone with a spare $20. We don't believe that people who are rich or who have a steamy marriage are fundamentally different from the rest of us. We believe that they have discovered some knowledge that is accessible to us as well. The fact that we choose our gurus according to who seems best to us or most compelling is also very American. We have no state religion, and few of us do things just because our grandparents did them. We don't listen to a village elder who tells us what the good life looks like. Instead, We construct it ourselves from what we see of the world around us and what we find and what we want at the bookstore. And so what that movement did was to introduce the thought, and so the belief, that somewhere is the key to make our lives the perfect thing it should be. That somewhere and someone has found the key to help us get the right job, the right mate, to help us make our first million, how to find myself, how to fix things about myself, to such a bent that if we get all these things right, then life on planet Earth will be absolutely wonderful. And so somehow we've missed the train, we haven't found it, whatever it is, and someone else has found it, so there's a book out there or a DVD or a coach that can help us. Now, I suspect, and I think we could probably say we all believe that there's a Christian version to this insecurity, and I think it goes like this. There's a sneaky suspicion that everybody else has their spiritual life in order better than we have, and everyone else has conquered prayer, and they've conquered reading their Bible, and they're always experiencing the magnificent, victorious life in every area of their life, especially those areas that we aren't doing so well at the time, and we find ourselves failing in. And we think, well, what's their secret? What is the secret of their kind of apparent outward success? Therefore, think of it this way. If someone comes to you and says to you, well, you see, the problem with you is that you don't have full spiritual understanding. And the secret to spiritual growth and to full understanding is to do whatever they say. Or they say, I can tell you how you can go, you know, further along in your Christian existence. And the secret is, you know, come to my class, get my online course, get, you know, go to my religious retreat, spend some time with me and let me kind of coach you up. Listen to my teaching, because, you know, the gospel's good and it's nice, but this is the 21st century and there's people with real problems. So if you really, really want to be serious about Jesus, then come and do whatever. And it sounds as if it could be very, very persuasive, especially to humble Christians of good conscience who know they ought to grow in grace and know they ought to grow in knowledge. So if someone says to them these things, they might feel either vulnerable or maybe like they should kind of sign up. And yes, for itching ears and people with greedy hearts, the desire for more can be dark, and so they give in to these things. Well, that is precisely the situation that the Christians in Colossae were facing. Christians in this young church were being made to feel very bad and insecure about their faith because there were people going around teaching that they had something more and they had some special advanced spiritual insight and only they knew about it and they had the key to spiritual fullness and complete understanding, and they had the key to these kind of hidden spiritual mysteries and all spiritual realities. And what was happening was the Christians in Colossae were becoming insecure. They kept hearing, like that commercial says, there's more, there's more. And all the way through this letter, what we're going to discover this morning and for the rest of the time we're in Colossians, all the way through this letter, Paul's answer to this is just one word, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You want spiritual fullness? Jesus. You want the answer to spiritual mysteries? Jesus. You want to know the secret? It's an open secret. It's absolutely free. And it's Jesus. So you don't need a special guru. You don't need a special course. There's no special place to go to. If you are in Christ, you already, if you would, please, got it going on. And the reason why you got it going on is because of Jesus. Now, too often, too many in the culture assumes Christianity is just like other religions. And, you know, they look for some kind of mysterious ceremony, mysterious rites, weird behavior, and there's some kind of enchantment and some kind of incantation, albeit a Christian incantation. Or you have to have impressive spiritual people or even impressive spiritual architecture. And they say that is the strength to finding God. And if those things aren't present, then something is missing. When in fact, what we know about the Bible is that the Bible tells us God is not hiding. Jesus held nothing back, and God actually finds us. And listen carefully. God's power is evident in just the ordinary life of the believers and the ordinary life of Jesus' church. We probably, I would say, we've got to just go away from that too much. So what is the ordinary life for the believer? Well, we just live for Jesus moment by moment. We can do no better than living for Jesus moment by moment. And what's the ordinary life of the church? Well, we just open up the book about Jesus, and we preach in Jesus' name, and we pray in Jesus' name, and we use the gifts that Jesus has given us at his ascension as he poured them out to the church so that we can serve in Jesus' name. And the sacraments that we practice, baptism and communion, all pointing to Jesus, 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 and the forgiveness that we extend and the giving and all that, it's only one reason. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Have I told you about my cousin Gregory? If I have, tell me, because I don't want to waste time. Let me just, cousin Gregory, who passed away, but he's a Christian. He died when he was 29 years old of cancer. We used to call him No-No. And the reason why we call Greg No-No is because every time you ask Greg a question, he always said no. So, Greg, do you want to eat? No. And do you want to take a bath, Gregory? No. No. Do you want to go play? No. Do you want $50, Gregory? No. He would always say no. And so we gave him the name No-No. So if you were listening to Paul, you know, you'd give Paul the name Jesus guy. Paul, why are we going to heaven? Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Paul, why are we not condemned? Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. Paul, why can we have access to God through prayer? Because of Jesus. Paul, why are we adopted? Because of Jesus. Paul, why do we know that we'll be provided for rightly on this earth? Because of Jesus. How in the dickens did regeneration happen? Well, because of Jesus. Do you get it? Every answer that Paul gave would be given Jesus. So for people to make the assumption that in our human nature we can choose to do the right thing, decide the right thing, see perfection, and all we need is to kind of be coached up a bit and get the right material in our hands, and if we get the right material in our hands, then let her rip. That is an assumption that we ought not to make, because that is an assumption that the Bible does not let us make. And if that's it, if it's already in us, and all we need to do is, you know, coached up, right stuff, then why do we need the gospel? Why do we need grace? Why would we really need to worship God? Because we've got it going on in here. And why would we ever need to pray? Because you got it in you. And if you did pray and you did worship, then what would be left? Well, you would whittle down prayer and you would whittle down worship to kind of a superstitious, well, we ought to do this just in case because, you know, you never know. That is not worship. And that is not prayer. And that is not the Christian life. So Paul says one word, Christian life, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that takes us right to this prayer that Paul begins, beginning in verse 9. So our first heading, Paul takes us right to God. If you would, you could say it just as easily. He takes us right to Jesus. Verse 9, which begins, for this reason. Okay, Paul, why did you say for this reason? What reason, Paul? Well, Paul had just written a number of things down in verses 2, 3, and following, all the way to verse 8, about what he was thankful to God for them, their faith, their love, their hope. He was happy and thankful that the gospel was advancing, and he was thanking God for the ministry of Epaphras. So here's the thing, a whole lot of good news. So having done that, does Paul kind of ease up with his request to God on their behalf? Absolutely not. The first thing he does after giving thanks is he sends himself to prayer. So this is not like a business, right? Vice president gets the West Coast report and she sees that everything is going great in the West Coast, but things are going bad in the East Coast. So she takes her best man out of the West Coast and puts him in the East Coast to kind of beef things up. That is not what Paul's doing here. As soon as Paul gives thanks and he hears the good report from Epaphras, it sets him right to prayer even more. It releases Paul to prayer. So Paul says, ever since I've heard about these Christians, and I thank God for them, and I'm immediately praying for them. Since the day we heard about you, Paul and his colleagues have been praying. The very day he hears about them, he prays. Question, what do you think Paul thinks about the necessity, about the chronology, timing, and the authority of prayer? What do you think Paul thinks about these things? Answer, since the day we heard about you, non-stop praying for you. And I think you understand what Paul's saying. He's not saying that he prays all the time, every minute. It's his whole life bent is towards prayer on behalf of the church in Colossae. Here's a question for us. Following Paul's example, what do you think we ought to think about the necessity, the authority, and chronology of prayer? Answer, I'll give it to you in a poem. We are coming to a king. Large petitions do we bring. Because his power and grace is such that none can ever ask too much. Or if you like, Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not take everything to God in prayer. Therefore, Paul's first instinct goes right to God. And timing is everything. And relation to God and relation to God's people, Paul immediately goes to God because Paul understood dependence. And because he understood dependence, he set himself right to prayer. So this is not like an exaggeration. I suspect if Paul met somebody for the first time, I bet you one of the questions would be rolling in his mind. I wonder where they stand with God in Jesus Christ. And I'm certain that he would pray accordingly. If he got a bad report, he would take it to God in prayer immediately. If he would get a good report, take it to God to prayer immediately. I love it in the course of a week when people send me texts, would you please pray X? Would you please pray Y? Wonderful. They know the necessity, the authority, and the chronology of prayer. Prayer, essentially, in this vein, is the ministry of intercession. Now, if you know your New Testament, you'll know this right away. Almost every one of Paul's letters, within about the first 8 or 9 verses, he immediately either writes down a prayer for the church or he says a prayer in his letter to the church. So, for example, the letter to the Philippian church. You don't get to verse 9 until Paul is praying for the church. I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you'll discern what's best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's precise. It's exact. There's nothing vague at all in Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. Why? Because Paul knows what we should all know, beginning with myself, that we are completely, utterly dependent on God for everything, and we express that dependence most clearly in prayer in Jesus' name. So to neglect prayer is actually to neglect God. So that is the essence of prayer, thankful expression of our dependence on God through constant request. Do not feel bad about constant request. Is prayer more than request? Absolutely, but it's not without request. Request just express our dependence. So don't feel bad because you come to God with your list. He loves your list. I have a list. I got books, whole prayer books of dependence, and just let her rip. D.L. Moody, he made a visit to Scotland in the middle part of the 19th century, and he was speaking to local grade school kids, so fifth grade-ish around. And he began with this question, what is prayer? And when he said to the kids, what is prayer? Almost every kid in the auditorium raised their hands. So there was one young boy in front. He raised his hand. Moody picked the boy and he said, what is prayer? And the boy said this, prayer is offering up our desires to God in the name of Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, with confession of our sins, and thankfully acknowledging his mercies. I'm going to read that again. It's a wonderful definition of prayer. Prayer is offering up our desires to God in the name of Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, with confession of sins, and thankfully acknowledging God's mercy. That is the answer to question number 78 of the Westminster Confession. That is a great definition of prayer. 2 years ago, Time Magazine did a whole piece on prayer, and they didn't get anything close to this when they spoke about prayer. But that is the essence of prayer, offering up our desires to God. Verse 9b, we haven't stopped praying for you. Here's Paul's desires, and asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will, offering up our desires to God. Now, we need to get to the next point, but let me just say this before we go on. And let's just take these down as principles. Number one, Paul knows dependence. Paul knows what he is, and he knows what he is not. And because of what he is not, it puts him on his knees. That is dependence. Paul knows the necessity of endurance. We have not stopped praying for you. In other words, if you get on the Apostle Paul's prayer list, you are never getting off that list. He keeps praying and praying and praying for you. It's the same thing to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 15. Since I heard about you, verse 16, I haven't stopped praying for you. Verse 17, I keep asking God that he would do this for you. Do you ever have those moments in your prayer where you just keep repeating the same thing over and over again, week by week, and you feel bad? Don't feel bad. Don't feel bad. That's what Paul's doing. He's doing the same thing over and over and over again. Sometimes prayer reminds me of my grandfather. You know, he had his work belt on and his work boots on. He'd roll up his sleeves and get to work. And he did the same thing over and over and over again. He did it for years. That's prayer. Roll up your sleeves, get your belt on tight, pull up your pants and get on your knees and pray. Paul knows dependence, he knows endurance, and he knows sequence, right? Paul immediately goes to God first in everything. God first in everything. Remember when you work through Nehemiah in your Bible class? Nehemiah, right before he spoke to the king, a little prayer in his head. Right before he met somebody, a little prayer rolling around in his head. Wonderful idea. Makes complete sense. Paul knows dependence, Paul knows endurance, and Paul knows the sequence. To God first, everything, all the time. That's our first point. Paul goes right to God. Secondly, he wants them to think like God. That's verses 9b. And ask you, God, to fill them with knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the first thing we have to be aware of when it comes to Paul's prayer is this, that he begins with the mind. He begins with the mind. That's John Stott says this, our minds are the watchtower of our lives. So our minds direct our lives. Right knowledge about God will lead to more and more right behavior for God. To go wrong in our thinking about God is to go wrong in our living for God. Belief always works itself out in our behavior. So right off the bat, we have to ask God to forgive us, if we need to, for any kind of anti-intellectualism in the church. Faith in Jesus Christ is not blind, and it isn't a daft faith. When we say the gospel, we don't go, just trust me on this one. You have to think. When you read your Bible, you have to think. When you hear the gospel, you have to think. You have to decide, was there really a Jesus? Was he a real person? And did he actually say those things? And what do the things that he said mean to me in light of my death, my soon pending death? And then you have to deal with the work of the Holy Spirit when the gospel is preached and you have conviction that you've never known before. And you have to ask yourself the question, what is going on inside of me right now? Why, when I never did before, feel bad about sin and about not pleasing God? So the gospel goes to the mind first. Therefore, Paul says, God, please fill them with knowledge of your will, which takes us back to the context for just the moment, okay? So at this time, the false teachers in Colossae were offering a kind of initiation into Christianity or insight into the deep mysteries of Christianity, whatever they are. And you had to go through, in some sense, an initiation process, or you had to have this certain experience. And once you had the process or the experience, then you could enter into the kind of special knowledge of God. This is, as many of you know, the beginning of Gnosticism, secret knowledge about God that nobody knows, only the people, only the teacher knows. And so Paul, when he writes down this word knowledge, he uses a specific Greek word. The word is epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And this is what the word means. It means a deep experiential knowledge of God which is already available to every believer. If you are a believer, then, with no extra rights, no extra performance, you know you have this knowledge because this knowledge was given in the gospel that you said yes to. So if you're converted, Paul is saying, in a wonderful way, you already have this fullness. So not only is this just, you know, it's not just intellectual, but it's also experiential knowledge. So it's not new knowledge about God, but the developing of knowledge that we already know, that is already given to us in the gospel. Again, knowledge available to all believers that gives them a full understanding of the gospel that goes way beyond just mere facts. And again, some were saying what you have in Jesus Christ is fine, but it's just not enough. So you need further rites and further initiation. And once you do rites and initiation, then you can have this full knowledge of God. Now, you just think just for a second, can you see how divisive this would be in a church? You have special people, and you just have regular plain people, and the special people are going around to the plain people. Do you have it yet? Do you have it yet? Do you have it yet? Because we have it. Don't you want it? Two Wednesday nights ago, they were reading a book in the children's ministry. This was Wednesday night ministry, The Red Nose and the Green Nose, right? Don't you have the red nose yet? Well, I got a green nose. Well, don't you want a red nose? Well, okay. And they get a red nose, and what happens? Everybody goes back to the green nose. And it's back and forth and back and forth. And how can people live that way? How could we live in the constant kind of like, God, you haven't showed me everything and you just haven't done everything and just, you know, here I am. See, no, Paul's saying, if you are a Christian, you have this fullness in you. That's why Paul uses the Greek word epinosis. Can you imagine if that was happening here? Do you have it yet? Do you have it yet? Do you have it yet? Because that's not too far removed from a 21st century theology of many a people. Plenty of strange movements that divert us from our simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Extra rites, extra words, extra things from God, extra insight from God that exceeds that which God has already given to us in his spoken word. And so what Paul is saying in this prayer is, by using this word epinosis, is that in Christ, you already have it. So God, unleash it in the body. That's all that Paul is saying. In Christ, they already have it. Now be filled with it and let them unleash it in their Christian existence. And that's why Paul prays that prayer. Now I want to take a moment, in just a moment, to speak of this kind of knowledge of God's will. Let me just give you one basic principle when it comes to the will of God. It's a really simple one. And it goes like this. In doing God's revealed will, doing God's revealed will for us, God's personal will for us will become clearer and clearer to discern. Okay? Doing God's revealed will, explain what that is in just a minute. God's will for us will be clearer and clearer to discern. Okay? What is God's will for my life? That, you know, that's a struggle for many a Christian. Right? Now I want you to listen. This is God's revealed will. God's revealed will is that which is true for every believer. That which is true for every believer. And we know this will from the scripture. Scripture is the word of God about the will of God. So for example, the Ten Commandments. That's the will of God when it comes to theology and morality. First four there and the remaining six. That's a pattern for living. That's God's revealed will for his people. Let me give you just another bit of God's revealed will for his people, because what Paul does in his prayer frequently is when he prays a prayer, he actually gives bits and pieces of the answers and the remainder of the letter. So this is God's will for you. Colossians 3, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. God's revealed will. He doesn't want us to do those things. Rid yourselves things of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self and put on the new self with its practices. So that's God's revealed will. It's true for all of us. So in doing God's revealed will, what will become clear to us is God's personal will for our lives. Let me just give you two examples, because you can't just say something like that and not give an example or two. Let's talk about marriage just for a minute. Ladies that are single, let's say Mr. Fantastic comes to you and he says to you, you look beautiful today, honey. And you say, oh, thank you. And he says, hey, I love you. And there's no one else but you. Now move in with me. She says, what about marriage? He says, well, maybe later. You look beautiful and I love you. Now move in with me. God says, you can't have any sleepovers until you're living in holy matrimony. Marriage. She says, honey, God's revealed will is marriage before moving in. And so my personal answer to you is no. It's no. Okay, let's make it a little tougher because that was kind of an easy one. Okay, I think God might be calling me into some form of ministry. Okay, how do you answer that one? I'm not going to tell you. No, I'm just kidding. I think I'm having more fun up here today than you are down there. Because I can't believe I just put myself in this corner to say that. But anyway, okay, I think I might be called into public ministry. Number one, do you have the giftedness? Do you have the ability to do what the ministry says you can do? Well, what is one of the ways you know it? Well, you know it by practicing. And what does the church say? Does the church say yeah, or does the church say maybe not, or maybe you should wait, or no? See, that's the one element that's missing over and over again in Christianity, I think, these days, is does the church confirm the calling of the person? And if the church confirms the calling and there is this burning desire in the person that they can't do anything else, but that is the one thing, God's revealed will, all of a sudden his personal will for our lives become clearer and clearer and clearer. Do you have the giftedness of the church saying yes? And is it burning in your heart? Nothing else but this. nothing else but this. And I think that is the way we should understand it, which takes us along to the scripture there. How does God's will translate into day-to-day living? Well, Paul says it like this: God, give them knowledge of your will. How? Through spiritual wisdom, spirit-filled wisdom, and spirit-filled understanding. Spiritual wisdom and spirit-filled understanding. Incidentally, that is exactly what King David asked for his son Solomon before Solomon became king, 1 Chronicles 22:12. And that is exactly what Solomon prayed for himself, 2 Chronicles 1:10, before God made him officially the king. Or in that vein, before his kingdom is actually was established. God, give me spiritual wisdom. What is spiritual wisdom? Spiritual wisdom is a settled condition of mind that is controlled by God's truth. This is Christian doctrine. Like it or not, it's Christian doctrine. It is knowledge of first principles. This is what I mean when I say thinking theologically. This is unchangeable truth. Spiritual wisdom is unchanging truth. It's nailed to the ground. And it's revealed in God's word, and it's revealed in God's son. And when you see Jesus, and when you read about Jesus, that is the embodiment of spiritual wisdom. That's where it's headed. That's spiritual wisdom. Now, spiritual wisdom is nothing like earthly wisdom. Let me just give you two examples from God's word. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Then Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 2:4, my message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And then he goes on, verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. So to Paul's sake, this is what spiritual wisdom is, and this is what earthly wisdom is, and earthly wisdom will have its day. It's all coming to an end. Spiritual wisdom will go on and on because it's unchanging truth. So that's spiritual wisdom. But what about spiritual understanding? Well, spiritual understanding is essentially this. You're able to take that wisdom and make application in your day-to-day living. That's it. Take that wisdom and make application in day-to-day living. Now, here's the good news. At our conversion, every Christian has the capacity to do this. At our conversion, every Christian, thank God, every Christian has the capacity to do this. Let's just kind of walk through this briefly. So Paul goes to God immediately. Don't ever skip that. Right off the bat. God, please give them knowledge of your will. How? Through spiritual wisdom, fixed, unchangeable truth, doctrine, first principles. Give them spiritual wisdom, settled conditions in their minds, so their mind's not all over the place when they have to make difficult decisions. Give them the Spirit of God that is always confirmed in the Word of God, and then give them the grace they need to apply that more and more in their daily lives. That's just beautiful. That is pastoral care. Want to hear something creepy? You remember the 20 prayers of Paul's that we gave in the beginning of the year, and we're working through the prayers, and we pray them? Guess what today's prayer is on the list? This prayer. Sorry. J.B. Phillips translates this: we are asking God that you may see things as it were from his point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. And so Paul's saying this: Father, not only may they see your way, but Father, may they do your way in every way. That's the prayer. Now, can you ask yourself this question? Is there anything better that we could be asked for than that? Anything better? The creator of heaven and earth loves us. He has a plan for us. He has a will for our lives. Paul sets himself to pray. So despite the brevity of life, the frailty of our lives, the failure of our lives, the sin in our lives, God still has a will for our lives. And it's embedded in the pages of the Bible. And it's kindled in prayer. And it's worked out in spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding day by day. And there's nothing mysterious about that except the way God answers those prayers. That's it. That's the only, if you would, mysterious part. This is not private whisperings only to our ears. It's not that only the smartest people can excel in this. It is, however, in the pages of the Bible. It is if kindled as we pray in Jesus' name and believe, because we know without the help of God, we can't do anything. And so the Holy Spirit works in us this wonderful, dramatic answer to a much needed prayer. So number one, he goes right to God. Number two, because he wants them to think like God. By the way, did anybody notice that you have the whole Trinity in that prayer? God, give them this. Spirit, do this for the glory of the Lord. Verse 10 and 11. This is our third point now. We're sending it home, as they would say, in order that they live lives pleasing to God. Verse 10 and 11. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So I was reading that, and here's my big question. Verse 10 and 11, Paul, why did you ask these things? Answer, essentially for the glory of God may work itself out in our daily lives. Isn't that it? Isn't that verses 10 and 11? Now we're going to go through verse 10 and 11, Lord willing, next time. But let me just say a few things and then we're going to be done, because this is my great fear. Sometimes people take this prayer and they hijack it and they kind of hyperventilate themselves into thinking, okay, here we go. I'm going to say this prayer and suddenly I'm going to turn in to super Christian. Super Christian meaning everything's going to go my way and I'm going to have all the answers and there's not going to be any worries and there's not going to be any problems. Everything's going to go my way. Hey, look at me go. But let me just ask you a question. Have you come to the place in your Christian existence where you have figured out that everything going your way is actually bad for you? Have you come to the place in your Christian existence where you figured out that everything going your way is actually bad for you? And it's actually turning yourself into either a little God, little G God, or you're becoming institutionalized where if things don't go exactly the way you want them, then in other words, if you forgive me here, you just freak. If little children always get their way, sometimes people call them spoiled brats. What is it called when an adult always gets their way? John Newton, a long time ago, wrote something about this. Listen carefully. I think it's really good. It is natural for us to wish and to plan, and it's merciful of the Lord to disappoint our plans and to cross our wishes. For we cannot be safe or happy until we are weaned from our own wills and made simply desirous of being directed by his guidance. Although we understand this, we seldom learn it or put it into practice without being trained for a while in the school of disappointment. The schemes we form look so plausible and convenient that they are, when they are broken, we are ready to say, what a pity. We try again with no better success. We are grieved and perhaps angry and plan another and so on. Eventually, in the course of time, experience and observation begin to convince us that we are no more able than we are worthy to choose correctly for ourselves. The Lord's invitation to cast our cares upon him and his promise to take care of us appear valuable. And when we have done planning, his plan in our favor gradually opens. And he does more and better for us than we either could ask or think. I can hardly recollect a single plan of mine which, if it had taken place in the time and the way I wanted, would, humanly speaking, have proved my ruin, or at least would have deprived me of the greater good the Lord had designed for me. We judge things by their present appearance, but the Lord sees them in their consequence. If we could do the same, we would be perfectly of his mind. But since we can't, it is an unspeakable mercy that he will manage for us, whether we are pleased with his management or not. And listen carefully to this last line. And regard it as one of his heaviest judgments when he gives any person up to the way of their own hearts and to walk according to their own wisdom. Loved ones, that is Christian experience speaking. That is Christian doctrine speaking. That is depth. That is depth. That is depth from a man who wrote Amazing Grace, by the way. So here's my big question, okay? So I read all that kind of, I read verses 10 and 11. And I asked Paul this question. I said, Paul, you're asking God to do this. You want them to live worthy lives for the Lord, to please God, bear fruit, and on. Why did you say so that they would have great endurance and patience? Isn't that a good question? Paul, why did you say that? Why are you yearning for the believers to have great endurance and patience when they're going to be doing God's revealed will? And they're going to do it with wisdom and understanding that is Spirit-inspired. Why are you asking God, or for the conclusion, great endurance and patience? Well, look at the words, great endurance. The capacity to see things to the end, to stand fast against affliction and disappointment, and to stay long under those fiery trials. That's great endurance and patience. Again, long-suffering, the capacity to endure wrong things without being provoked to retaliation or to any kind of bitterness. Just as God is long-suffering with us and our sin, we extend that same long-suffering in the conditions of our life. Great endurance and patience. Why did Paul say that? Well, here's my answer. Do you think Paul knows the connection between doing God's revealed will in a fallen world that hates Christ and the great, desperate need for endurance and patience? Listen to your Bible, 2 Corinthians 11, from a translation called The Message. This is part of Paul's ministry. You ready? Paul says, I've worked much harder, been jailed more often, beaten up more times than I can count. I'm at death's door time after time. I've been flogged 5 times with the Jews' 39 lashings, beaten by Roman rods 3 times, pummeled with rocks once. I've been shipwrecked 3 times and immersed in the open sea for a night and a day. In hard traveling year in and year out, I've had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with friends, struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, risk in the country, endangered sun and sea storm, betrayed by those who I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery, hard labor, many a long and lonely night without sleep, many a missed meal, blasted by the cold, naked to the weather. Hey, Paul, why did you ask that the church would have great endurance and patience? Paul, why are you suffering so much, Paul? Answer, well, it's because I'm doing the revealed will of God. I'm advancing the gospel. I'm advancing Christ's glory. I'm paying a heavy price. I'm praying physically. My body is paying a heavy price. My psyche is paying a heavy price. But right now, I'm living a life worthy of my master, who suffered and bled so that I could have eternal life. I'm living a life worthy of the gospel. I'm living Romans 1:12. Remember Romans, 12:1. I'm offering my body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is a logical, reasonable thing to do in light of what Christ has done for me. With the help of my God, I am living worthy of the Lord. I'm pleasing the Lord. I'm bearing much fruit for the Lord. You should see all the Christians that are behind me because of my ministry. You should see all the churches that are being planted because of my ministry. I'm growing in the knowledge of God, and I'm being strengthened by Him. So right now, it's okay because I have great impatience, a work of God's grace, great patience. And I have great endurance and long suffering, a work of God's grace for the glory of my master. Let me say this and we're done. Now, how do you translate all that into your specific context? You're a woman, you're a mother, you're a wife. You're a man, you're a father, you're a husband, you're a young person. How do you work this out? Well, this is how I think you work it out. Number one, you go right to God. Ask Him to give to you what you already have, knowledge of His will. And then you need to think like God would think in everything. You need to think theologically, every aspect of your life. And then ask God for spiritual wisdom, those fixed truths to help you think that way. And then ask God the ability to make application in your day-to-day life so that you could live a life and I could live a life pleasing to God. That's the goal, pleasing to God. A life worthy of God so that we can bear fruit and we can be joyful, yeah, absolutely, but we'll have patience and endurance, which all makes sense. Since Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. So when you think about prayer in this context and aim for prayer, is this how you think? Is this how you think? Because this is how Paul thinks. And this is how God would have us think. We'll give the last word to J.I. Packer. It's a real short sentence. Let us be realistic about where we are and where we are not in this matter of prayer. I thank you a whole lot for your attention this morning. Let's bow together and pray. Our gracious God and Father, our prayer this morning is actually very simple. We would ask, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, that you would give us knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Father, we pray this in order that we would live a life worthy of the Lord, and we might please him in every way, that we would bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God, being strengthened by you, Father, and giving thanks to you. And Father, we ask that in Jesus' name. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours today for Christ's glory. Amen.